We are engaged in a study of a doctrine. It's not well known. In fact, I was a Christian a few years before I learned about this doctrine. We're talking about the regulative principle of the church, which deals with how the church is to be organized and how it's to be operated according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God, and more particularly the subset of the regulative principle that guides the church in its organization and life, especially how the regulative principle directs our worship. Now, we've been in this study for three Lord's Days now, and in our first study, we answered three questions. What is the regulative principle? What is the historical evidence of the regulative principle? And what does our confession say, if anything, about the regulative principle? Now, you might be here this morning for the first time, and you say, well, Pastor Nutter, what is the regulative principle of worship? And a very good definition of it has been penned, and it reads this way. The regulative principle of worship is a Christian theological doctrine teaching that the public worship, not private worship, but the public worship of God should include those and only those elements that are instituted, commanded, or appointed by command or example in the Bible. That God institutes in Scripture everything He requires for worship in the church, and everything else is prohibited. G.I. Williamson sums it all up and boils it down to this pregnant statement. Whatever is commanded is right, and whatever is not commanded is wrong. So it's not just those things that are prohibited expressly in the Word that are wrong. Even those things that God has not commanded are not to be included in His worship. And so when we answered the question, what is the regulative principle, we looked at this dictionary definition that I just read and a simple explanation of it that I just uttered from G.I. Williamson's succinct pen. And then we looked at the historical evidence of the regulative principle, that it is not something new and novel. It's something that, well, it reaches all the way back into the Scriptures, as we've seen, but is also recognized by the early church fathers. And we went all the way back to the second century to see that. And then we asked the question, does our confession say anything about the regulative principle? And we looked at a number of chapters of the confession that teach the regulative principle. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, it's there. Chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day is plainly stated there. It's also stated in chapter 21 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And then last week, we asked the question, began to answer it, where does the Bible teach the regulative principle? And we saw last week that the regulative principle is taught in several statements of Scripture. First of all, it is clearly implied in the more general statements forbidding us from adding to or subtracting from God's commandments. Secondly, it's plainly taught in prohibitions against unauthorized worship. Thirdly, it was taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it was taught by our Lord's apostles. So already we've seen the essential definition of the regulative principle, its historical expression, and its confessional formulation. Now we're looking at its biblical validation. The biblical validation for the regulative principle. We've seen last week that it's taught in several statements of Scripture. But this morning, I want us to see that it is reinforced by instructive illustrations and by sober warnings. And we need to slip the sandals off of our feet, because the ground whereupon we stand is holy ground. We're going to open up the scriptures, and we're going to see through various statements, instructive illustrations, and sober warnings that God is very serious about and jealous of his pure worship. And if he is, we as his people should be too. So this morning, notice, secondly, as we take up or answer the question, where does the Bible teach the regulative principle? Last time we saw that it's taught in several statements in Scripture. This morning we see that the regulative principle is reinforced by instructive illustrations and by sober warnings. And we're going to see that the regulative principle was established from the very beginning. Notice, first of all, we're going to have 4 or 5 points this morning before coming to application. We witness God's jealousy for his proper worship in his acceptance of Abel's worship and his rejection of Cain's worship. If you don't have an outline, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had 2 sons. Cain was the firstborn, and then his little brother Abel was born. And it is apparent from this passage that God had given them instruction as to what was acceptable in his worship and what was not. Genesis chapter 4, first 5 verses. And now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time, literally at the end of days, this is probably on the Sabbath day that this is being spoken of here, and it came about in the course of time, or at the end of days, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And we know what happened after that, that God had a special audience with Cain and told him he needed to get right before him. And if he did what was right before God, and in giving him by offering what God had commanded, things would be right. But Cain dug his heels in, and he said, I'm going to give to God what I want to give. And he was angry because God had accepted his brother and his sacrifice and had not accepted him and his sacrifice. And we know what happened, that Cain rose up and he slew his brother Abel. Now, what I want us to see here is that both Abel and his worship were accepted by God because both were right before God. Abel was right, and his sacrifice was right. Therefore, his worship was right. And for the same reason, God rejected Cain and his worship, because both were not right before God, neither Cain nor his offering. Abel's faith, beloved, his faith in God was evident in providing God the worship that he commanded. That's right on the surface of the passage. Now, the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 provides an inspired commentary on this passage. And it teaches again that the nature of our worship indicates our spiritual state before God, whether we offer our worship in faith or not. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, why was it a better sacrifice? It was because it was the sacrifice that God had commanded. Well, he offered a better sacrifice to God through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Righteous people offer God the sacrifices that he commands in faith. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Calvin comments. Now, the author of Hebrews commends faith here on two accounts. It renders obedience to God, for it attempts and undertakes nothing but what is according to the rule of God's word. And it relies on God's promises, and thus it gains the value and worth which belongs to works from his grace alone. He says first that Abel's sacrifice was for no other reason preferable to that of his brother, except that it was sanctified by faith. For surely the fat of brute animals did not smell so sweetly that it could by its odor pacify God. The scripture indeed shows plainly why God accepted his sacrifice, for Moses' words are these: God had respect to Abel and to his gifts. It is hence obvious to conclude that his sacrifice was accepted because he himself was graciously accepted. But how did he obtain this favor except that his heart was purified by faith? And this is a faith that demonstrates itself by works, by providing to God what he has commanded. And I think it's only right to see in God's clothing of Adam and Eve with the skins of animals that he himself had killed, teaching our first parents that we may approach God acceptably only through a bloody and not a bloodless sacrifice. And of course, that points forward to the bloody sacrifice, the perfect offering in the person of Jesus Christ, who offered himself to atone for the sins of all who believe upon him. Abel's gift was offered in faith and obedience to God, and therefore he was accepted. Cain's was not. That's why he was rejected, and his sacrifice was rejected. There's a lesson here for us. These two texts teach us that God accepts the worship only of those who come to him by faith. But not just by faith, but by a faith that offers him only what he requires. We show that we are right with God when by faith we worship God, not as we desire, but as he has commanded. And this principle is strikingly illustrated in our next text. Secondly, we see a fearful display of God's rejection of unacceptable worship in his execution of Nadab and Abihu for offering him unauthorized worship. Now, we may assume that Aaron's sons had been instructed regarding how God is to be acceptably worshipped. In fact, we know that that is the case if we were to compare the text we're going to look at with the 30th chapter of Exodus. God had given explicit commands on how he was to be acceptably worshipped. But these two young men, the sons of Aaron, they chose to disregard God's command by worshiping him the way they wanted, which resulted in God's fiery, lethal judgment upon them. Look at Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans into which they were to put incense that had been determined by God, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They took their incense apparently from the right place, but they took their fire from the wrong place. They didn't take it from the fire that was kindled for as an everlasting memorial to God that was not to go out. They apparently took their charcoal briquettes or something and put it in there to burn incense before God. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored.'" Well, they dishonored themselves, and they showed that they dishonored God's people because they dishonored the Lord in this. And with that argument, we read, "So Aaron therefore kept silent." He couldn't argue with Moses' logic here. Even though his heart, no doubt, was broken because of God's fiery judgment upon his two eldest sons. Well, what was the sin of offering to God strange fire? Well, commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown help us understand what caused God's fiery judgment to fall upon Nadab and Abihu. They write, "Instead of taking the fire which was put into their censers from the brazen altar," which I alluded to, "they seem to have been content with common fire, and thus perpetrated an act which, considering the descent of the miraculous fire they had so recently witnessed and the solemn obligation under which they were laid to make use of that which was specially appropriated to the service of the altars, they betrayed a carelessness, an irreverence, a want of faith, most surprising and lamentable. A precedent of such evil tendency was dangerous." God couldn't allow it to continue, you see. He had to make an example of these free worshipers. "A precedent of such evil tendency was dangerous, and it was imperatively necessary, therefore, as well for the priests themselves as for the sacred things, that a marked expression of the divine displeasure should be given for doing that which God commanded them not," or had not commanded them, is a better reading. As I stated earlier, God had already in Exodus 30 and verse 9 warned Aaron, "You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation or a drink offering on it." Well, maybe they thought that it was God's appointed incense. He said, "No strange incense." Maybe they thought it was all right to bring different kind of fire. I don't know. But by intruding their unauthorized innovations, Nadab and Abihu showed blatant disregard for God's commanded worship. God responded to their strange fire with lethal fire. The warning in Leviticus 10:9, immediately following this striking judgment, suggests that the inventive young priests were drunk. How many are drunk with their innovations? They were probably literally drunk. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And then the reason is given why sober attention must be given to God's worship in verse 10. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. Those boys made no such distinction, and they died under the judgment of God. Spurgeon sees the gospel application from Nadab and Abihu's self-willed creative worship. These young men were self-willed, and perhaps also excited by strong drink, and therefore daringly violated the Lord's commands in his own immediate presence. They followed their own wills, no doubt considering these to be small matters, but indeed nothing is small in the service of God. He will be worshipped in his own way and not in ours. There is more sin than they suppose in altering the ordinances as some do in our day, he says. Moreover, there is one fire in the church, namely the Holy Spirit, and one incense, namely the merit of Jesus. And it is a daring impiety to seek other excitement or offer any other righteousness to God. There's a lesson here. It's very plain. God abominates all innovative worship because it dishonors him. It disobeys his word, and it exalts man in the place of God. And note further, beloved, that just because God does not strike innovative worshipers today does not mean that he has relaxed his standard for acceptable worship under the new covenant. Rather, it displays his patience and long-suffering that should lead us to repentance. Thirdly, we behold God's zeal for a right treatment of sacred things in his execution of Uzzah for his irreverence in touching the ark. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. It was a happy day, but it wasn't altogether a holy day. It should have been, but unholy hands were laid upon the holy ark of God, and God responded with fiery judgment. Here they're bringing the ark of God back into the city. It had been long gone, stolen by the Philistines, and it was at a priest's house for some time. And now they're bringing the ark, that's a symbol of the presence, special presence of God, to the city. So David assembled all Israel together, from the Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath from south to north, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim where his name is called. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines, cymbals and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Just like Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, Uzzah died before God. Now you may regard God's reaction to Uzzah's indiscretion to be maybe excessive, just a little over the top. Well, that shows where our thinking is today. We've dumbed down the gospel. We've dumbed down acceptable worship to whatever we want to do. God certainly has to be pleased. Now we're told why God's anger burned in lethal judgment upon Uzzah. We read in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 these words. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. He didn't treat holy things in a holy way, and died before the ark, or died there by the ark of God. Beloved, irreverence is a serious sin. God had commanded the ark to be carried upon the shoulders of the priests. He had said nothing. Yeah, he said, well, where did you read that he forbid? He didn't give any command but for the priests to carry it upon their shoulders. Therefore, any other method of carrying the ark was forbidden. This mode of transporting the ark didn't just treat the symbol of God's presence as ordinary. It was forbidden precisely because it hadn't been commanded. Further, Uzzah's putting his hand out to steady the ark was in direct violation of God's plain prohibition in Numbers 4 and verse 15, which forbade the priest from touching the sacred objects lest they die. He touched and he died. There's a lesson for us here. God takes our approach to Him and worship very seriously. Nowhere does He reward sloppy or careless or irreverent worship. Instead, He everywhere requires reverent obedience to His commands in worship, which we must not transgress if we would not incur His displeasure. Indeed, we are reminded of Christ's fearful judgment upon irreverent worshipers in the Corinthian church when they came unworthily to the Lord's table. Some were sick, some were weak, some were dead. Fourthly, Jesus displayed his displeasure with the merchandising of God's worship. John 2, verses 14 through 17. Jesus, at both ends of his public ministry, at the beginning and at the conclusion, like two bookends, he cleansed the temple. He cleansed it at the onset, and he cleansed it before he went to the cross to teach that God regards his worship as sacred, not to be trifled with by men. Of this first occasion, we read in John 2 and verse 14 through 17, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he... this is the gentle Lamb of God. And he made a scourge of cords He took a bunch of cords and he tied them in knots so they would have some whack power. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them. He didn't say, would you please not do that? That's the Jesus of modern Christianity. His eyes were flashing with fire. His brow was furrowed. People could tell he was angry, righteously indignant. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You could hear the clanking of the coins. You could see them rolling across, catching the sun. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Beloved, our holy Lord displayed his hot displeasure when he beheld the courts of God's temple given over to crass merchandising in the name of worship. Again, we see the lesson. Christ is zealous for his pure worship, and therefore he abominates worship that makes merchandise of his name by intruding anything he has not commanded into his worship. I wonder how he views the merchandising of his worship in our day. Fifthly, Paul roundly condemned all additions to God's worship as will worship. Is worshiping the will of the worshiper himself. You know, it may appear wise to sinful human reasoning to add certain rituals and elements to the worship of God. Spice it up a little. Let's expand it. Let's make it more user-friendly and culturally relevant. But such intrusions would make us wiser than God. Look at Colossians 2, verses 18 through 23. "Let no one keep defrauding you." We say today, ripping you off. "Let no one keep defrauding you." It's been going on for some time. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." He's all puffed up by these additions. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body," speaking of Jesus and his church, "being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." If you have died to Christ, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch"? Oh, how we love to intrude our commandments, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Remember, Jesus dealt with that in the 7th of Mark and the 15th of Matthew, nullifying the worship of God. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." Oh, it seems so wise to do this. "In self-made religion," it appears wise because we're offering to God something from our own hands. and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. You see, it's all self-focused. It's not focused upon Christ, which is the head. It's focused upon ourselves. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can't be intruding these things into the worship of God, and they will give you no power against fleshly indulgence. It's only the head that gives the body such strength. It's not your intrusions into the worship of God. Worship Him as He is commanded, and He'll bless you. Now this word, self-made religion, self-imposed worship, it could be translated. Self-willed observance. I think in the King James it's called will worship. Will worship or self-made worship is that worship that has no express command of God. It is innovative worship that flatters man's wisdom. Worship, therefore, that has no warrant because it is devised by the cunning of man rather than revealed in the Word of God. Listen to the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here again. So jealous is God of human will worship that He struck down Nadab and Abihu for burning strange incense. So Uzziah, the king, was stricken with leprosy for usurping the office of priest. Compare the will worship of Saul, for which he was doomed to lose his throne. This voluntary worship is the counterpart to their voluntary humility. Both specious in appearance, that is, it's plausible but it's false, both specious in appearance, the former seeming in religion to do even more than God requires, as in the dogmas of the Roman and Greek churches, but really setting aside God's will for man's own. The latter seeming self-abasing, but really proud of man's self-willed humility, while virtually rejecting the dignity of direct communion with Christ the head by worshiping angels. There's a lesson here again. God abominates all worship that He has not commanded. All creative, innovative, self-chosen worship is an expression of human folly, not divine wisdom. What may seem wise to fallen human reason is foolishness in the eyes of God. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 to not go above that which was written. Now, what does that say to us by way of concluding comments? Two things. First of all, God is jealous for His pure worship. If we haven't gotten that, we've missed the message. We dishonor God and we show contempt for His worship when we intrude elements that He has not commanded. We must bring to God only those things that He has commanded. Our own confession of faith, of religious worship in the Sabbath day, chapter 22 and verse 5, tells us what those elements are with scriptural support for each one of them. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings, these are special days, and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. So the Bible teaches. God forbids us from bringing into worship anything beyond the elements that he has commanded. He hasn't commanded mime and dance and drama. He hasn't commanded cantatas and special music. Listen to Calvin. So let us hold this to this rule that all human inventions which are set up to corrupt the simple purity of the Word of God and to undo the worship which he demands and approves are true sacrileges in which the Christian man cannot participate without blaspheming God and trampling his honor underfoot. I don't think that's overstated from what we've seen. Secondly, God abominates polluted worship. He's not only jealous for his pure worship, he abominates polluted worship. You see, what God regards as polluted worship, we should regard as polluted worship. And I dare say that will worship is still practiced in the church today. Man-centered worship has taken the modern church by storm. In deciding what to bring to God in public worship, changing cultural norms have largely displaced the unchangeable Word of God. This approach to worship, in many cases, flows naturally out of a concern to be like the world, to win the world. And the result is a chameleon-like Christianity that has sold its soul in a bid to be relevant to those that are outside, and I'm afraid inside the church. It is carefully choreographed to attract and entertain carnal men. And typical of this common mindset is one church's apologetic for its contemporary approach to worship. Their website states, and I quote, "Our corporate worship is to be an expression from us, the created ones, to the creator of the universe. Our worship will constantly change. In order for the gospel to impact our culture, we must be able to communicate it to our culture. We must be constantly evaluating, improving, and growing in our worship. There is no biblical basis or bias for any particular style of worship. We have chosen a contemporary style of worship for two main reasons. First, a contemporary style of worship best serves our congregation at this place in time, as it best reflects our style of expression towards God. We use the instruments, language, phraseology, and the musical expression of our time to express timeless truth, love, and adoration to God. The second reason for our selection of a contemporary worship style is that it is reflective of the style of music and expression of the culture which we are trying to reach." And one of these websites, a different one than this one, says, "In your order of worship, start out with popular secular songs. That'll immediately connect with the people." They haven't said that, to their credit. I trust they don't. Go on to say, "As a church, we are to be missions-minded and do whatever it takes." 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22. Paul says, "I become all things to all men that I may win some." To reach our, I'm going to show you how that's a wrong application of that. To reach our community without compromising our message or beliefs. In choosing a contemporary style of musical expression, we are choosing a style that most people relate to and connect to, thereby allowing us to best communicate the message of the gospel and the message of our worship. Now, I'm not going to untangle everything in here. We need to preach and we need to teach the timeless truth in a timely way, but not in a worldly way. Now, I suggest to you that this approach to worship is seriously flawed, and that for a number of reasons. First, we are able to worship God not primarily as creator, as creatures relating to a creator, but to relate to him as our redeemer. Unfallen Adam, and he alone, worship God rightly as creator. He didn't worship him in the garden as redeemer because he hadn't yet sinned. But since God has revealed himself as redeemer, the redeemed worship him as the one who has created them anew in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Second, we are not to take our worship cues from the whims of a changing culture, but from the precepts of an unchanging word of God. God nowhere commands us to be culturally relevant. Instead, in many places, we are forbidden from compromising with culture. The world is no friend to grace to help us to worship God. Third, evangelism is not the primary or even the secondary goal in our public worship. Our goal in worship should be to glorify God. And as we attempt that goal, we must attempt it with the help of God, in faith to God. And as we do that, God's people will be edified. When such worship takes place, the lost that are among us, they will behold the beauty of the Lord and its powerful impact upon those who worship him. It is in this context, the context of this kind of worship, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, that if an unconverted should come amongst us, that he may fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. It's interesting that that statement is made where Paul is dealing with corrupted worship in the Corinthian church. Now, most of you are aware that the argument for contemporary worship that I have just quoted is not unique to that church. I wouldn't waste your time making this application if this worship philosophy and practice did not predominate in our day. But it does. No doubt the leaders of this church are sincere. I don't doubt that for a moment. But the Bible does not present sincerity as the essence of worship. Haven't we seen that time and time again in our study this morning? The essence of acceptable worship is reverently doing what God has commanded and nothing more. That is enough for God, and it should be enough for us. Of course, we should be sincere in our desire to please God in our worship. Worship without sincerity is no worship. We're to worship God in spirit. That's with all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity in operation directed Godward. That's sincerity, biblically speaking. But it's worshiping him in spirit and truth that is what he has commanded, how we are to approach him. Should we doubt the sincerity of Cain's creative worship? Oh, but just bring the works of my hands. I'll arrange these vegetables in such a way. Certainly God must be pleased. Should we question the sincerity of Nadab and Abihu and their innovations? Which one of us would doubt the good intentions of Uzzah? The peddlers in the temple and the angel worshippers in Colossae no doubt would have defended their sincerity. Beware, beloved, we commit grievous error when we present unauthorized sacrifices upon the altar of our sincerity. It sanctifies nothing, but corrupts everything that's not appointed by God. Instead, we must keep ever in our mind that to obey is better than sacrifice, remembering that in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Those words are from the lips of our Lord. Finally, seeking to be all things to all men was not Paul's philosophy of public worship. It was his practice in personal witness, as is plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's being all things to all men that he might win them in his daily interaction with men. That's not his philosophy of worship. Colossians 2 stands against that, doesn't it? Well, we got pagans around us that are worshiping angels. Maybe we should bring in the angel worship. You know, we want to be relevant, don't we? Beloved, we may be creative in our witness, but never in our worship. Count on it. When winning souls becomes the focus of public worship, we open the door to all manner of sinful additions to God's sacred worship. Oh, we may succeed well in entertaining goats, but we do so at the expense of starving Christ's sheep. And most tragically and wickedly, we fall short of anything that approaches acceptable biblical worship. We are truly faithful to men's souls in our worship only as we prove ourselves obedient to God's standard for acceptable worship. We're here not to please men. We're here to please God. So you might still be asking, why all this fuss about worship? Haven't we seen that God's worship is very dear to his heart? And it's not to be polluted by the innovations and inventions of men? And if his worship is important to him, it should be important to us. But I speak to any here that may not be a Christian. You say, you know, you're not scratching my itch this morning, Pastor Steve. You're talking about worship. And I think I understand that it applies to his people when they gather together on Sundays for worship, something like that. Well, you're right. Well, your principal concern should not be to have right thoughts about and a right practice of biblical worship. You can't even worship God until you're accepted by God. You're still standing in the sandals of Cain at this point. You might have been bringing some kind of worship to God, and you may feel very good about it and pat yourself on the back as a result of it, thinking, well, certainly God has to be satisfied with what I've given. Ah, but you've never laid your hands upon the sacrifice. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. Our worship is accepted in the Beloved. You need to be in Christ. You need to turn from your sins. You need to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I turn away from all of my attempts to please you in anything that I've done. In any reformation that I seek in my life, I need Christ. I need to be saved. I need to be washed. As we read this morning from the 10th chapter of Acts, you need forgiveness of sins. And may God turn your attention to Jesus Christ, lifted up upon that cross, bleeding and agonizing under the wrath of God for believing sinners. May He grant you the gift of faith this day to look and to live, the feet of repentance, to run from your sin to the foot of the cross. And say, it's nothing in my hands, but only what Jesus Christ has done. When you're accepted in Him, your worship will be accepted in Him. May God give you a new heart, that even this day you might begin worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. You came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Not to those who are healthy, but to those who are sick. And we pray that Your gracious will in saving sinners would be evident in our midst even this day, that you would turn any away from their false worship, their self-worship, whatever kind of worship it is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them new hearts, we pray. Remove the stony, replace it with the fleshy. Write Your commandments upon their hearts. Cause them to know You, one true and living God, through Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.